for those of you who have possibly never participated in Advent. Advent is a Latin term, Adventus, and it means arrival. It's talking about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a teaching tool, not only for the church, but for Christian families to continue to help the kids to remember what Christmas is really supposed to be about, and to help direct them away from what Christmas has become, especially in so many countries, including our own, around the world. So last Sunday, we lit the first candle of four, and we call that candle what? Who remembers? Pardon? Prophecy candle, right. And the prophecy is that we learned from this gentleman that was being spoken to by God the Holy Spirit by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah lived some 750 years before Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, would come into the world. And he was sharing with the people then that Messiah is on his way. He was making a birth announcement. He told the people then that there was going to be this miraculous thing that takes place. Emmanuel, God with us, is going to come and he's going to be born of a virgin. How does that happen? We're going to talk more about that as we go further into our Christmas series in a little more depth. But to say it's a mystery, it certainly is. But Emmanuel, meaning, what does it mean? God with us, that's right. But it's not just God with us. It's a term, a description. It is the reality of this, and that is God is with us. God is right here, right now. He's with us. And he goes wherever we go. It's a marvelous, wonderful thing that took place so many years ago. But not only is he called Emmanuel, but we also learned last week that he is also called the Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All of those titles, if you will, names for our Heavenly Father, all have special emphasis on his character. And he wants us to come to know him in that particular way. So we're going to see if we have a miracle today. Yes, it lit. Actually, I went out and bought two, and I found someone else bought one too. The second candle is what we call the Bethlehem candle. And the reason we call it the Bethlehem candle is because another prophet, a prophet by the name of Micah, I like that name. I like Isaiah too. But I haven't met too many young men named Micah. But I like that. It's a shame. It's not a shame. We're going to have a granddaughter probably by the end of the year, another one. But you can't name her Micah. So, but at any rate, Micah, he lived 700 years prior to the coming of Messiah, the Christ. And Micah would tell us exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. So Isaiah tells us that he's going to be born of a virgin. And then we went to the New Testament and we saw where we have the Holy Spirit recording that marvelous event. And then here we see in Micah, in chapter 5 and verse 2, it tells us, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So here Micah tells us exactly where we're going to see the Messiah born. And if you turn over to Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And by all the world, he's talking about his world, the Roman world, the Roman Empire. They should all be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So we have the Bethlehem candle and we have the prophecy candle, two very special remembrances from our Heavenly Father as to what this season that we are celebrating is truly all about. Now, who can tell me why the wreath is in a circle? Who remembers from last week? There's no beginning and no end with God, right? It's a symbol of God. And the reason it's green, does anyone remember what we learned about that? It's green because they would take from an evergreen tree the tender boughs and make this circle. And it was green because it was alive. And that God is the initiator, the one who gives us temporal life. And it is Christ, his son, who will give us spiritual life and the promise of being able to live forever with them in heaven. So this is what we're looking at as we go forward with Advent. So we're going to release the King's Kids at this time to go. And then I'm going to invite the rest of you, if you would, to take out your message notes from last week. If you don't have a set of our message notes as we began this Christmas series, the ushers will provide them for you. You only need but to ask them for them. If you're new with us, we'd very much appreciate if you'd get a set of the notes, because this is not just a time for me to preach, it's a time for us to hear personally from the Spirit of God, from the Holy Spirit. He has a message for each and every one of us that I suspect is going to be similar, but he has a message for you as an individual if you have the ears, if you will, the open heart to receive what he would like to say to you this morning. So we're looking at the gift that's too wonderful for words, and I've written that title keying off of the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The church family at Corinth, the second letter, chapter 9, verse 15, where it says, as you can see on the front page of your notes, "Thanks be to God for the inexpressible gift." And that's, you know me, that's just reading it. Thanks be to God for the inexpressible gift. But the way I would like to see us receive that, and the way I would like to see us live this out all year long, but especially at this time of year, is to look at it as it is really in the Greek text and say that we are to give thanks. We are to be rejoicing. This is a time of... Well, from the time that we came to faith in Christ, we should be rejoicing to be a son, to be a daughter of the Most High God. Of all the people in all the world, he chose you and he chose me to be part of his family. And we haven't done anything to earn it. And we will never do anything to earn it. It was his remarkable choice on his part, according to his dictate of his own will. So here we are, and we have this gift too wonderful for words, and we need to have this attitude of tremendous gratitude to him for giving us this marvelous gift. There aren't really any human words to fully express what it is that we have received. I mean, we can pick at it. We can say, well, we've received this gift from God. I mean, he extended his favor, his grace, to those of us that are here and have received the Lord as our Lord and Savior. We receive this marvelous gift of grace. We also receive this wonderful gift of faith. We can believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on that cross. You know, it's not something that everyone can do because they don't have the gift of grace. They don't have the gift of faith. They have yet to be drawn, wooed by God to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this gift. With this gift comes a salvation. Ron Seidel deserves damnation and hell. That's what he deserves. That's what he's earned. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him alone. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to go with my dad or be with my dad except through me. So we have this gift, and this gift, we're just opening it up a little bit at a time. And we are so wonderfully blessed. We're going to come in the reality of what he's provided for us in communion. We come to draw near to the Lord in a special way. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. But now we're going to remember in memorial and commemoration of what he accomplished for us by receiving the bread and by receiving the cup. He suffered for you, and he suffered for me the punishment that you and I deserve. He didn't deserve that, but nonetheless, he did it for us. And we want to thank him for it again and again. And we should be doing it with this sense of great exhilaration within ourselves because he is this marvelous, wonderful gift that is indescribable. Do people see us? I loved what Gary led those of us that came out for prayer this morning with. That we are this light that Christ has placed in the world. We're not to be having bushel baskets on top of our light. We're to be expressing the light of Christ to all those around us. They are to see his love in us, and we are to love them with that love. It is supposed to be something phenomenal that is going on. But only you can ask yourself, is this what people are receiving from you? Because if they're not, we need to ask ourselves, why not? And if we're not excited about this indescribable gift, we need to ask ourselves, what happened? Because he's still God. He's still the Christ. He's still the one that went to the cross. He died for me. He went through hell on earth for me. And we should be excited about the fact we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to pay for our sins. And yet we deserve it. He's so good. He's so absolutely good. Well, if you would turn to the middle of page 2 of your notes, we're going to pick up there at the greatest event, the greatest news ever. This is where I left you last time. I'm just going to read it through because you have the fill-in this morning. All eyes have been focused on Caesar and Rome, but the most significant news event of all time had occurred in Bethlehem. the inexpressible gift, the Son of God, this gift to wonderful words, for words was born, and he was going to set many of mankind free. Free from the slavery of sin, death, damnation, and hell. Very real, tough verbs and events. He comes to set humankind free from these things. For those who receive him, to those who appropriate him, as we remember in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, remembering when you appropriated the Lord Jesus Christ, as you eat and you drink, it is to remember when you received him as your Lord and as your Savior. These are symbols. You're not really eating him. You're not really drinking his blood. It is a reminder of having received him. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12. So some of the passages that commonly provide the setting for Jesus' birth are what we're going to begin to look at today, but obviously I'm not going to get very far since we have communion, and I love our celebrating communion. But anyway, let's look closely at the, if I can use the word, prelude to our Lord Jesus' first advent, his first arrival, his birth. The Apostle Paul noted how God the Holy Spirit harmonizes the Old Testament themes with contemporary events. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. You see it there in your notes? Let's read this aloud together with some strength in our voices, okay? Let's read Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now look closely there. Notice that there is no human father being spoken of here. No human father at all involved. But Jesus had to have one human parent for us to really look at him and see him as coming into the world as a human being. But he also needed to have a divine parent so that he could come into the world sinless and be able to be the perfect sacrifice for humankind's sin. So as we look here, I've got a question. What did Paul mean? What did Paul mean by the fullness of time? Paul meant the conditions were just right. That time that God knew about from before the foundation of the world, that time had now come for the Son of God to become man and enter into the world. Now, Alexander the Great, what he was about at that time when he was alive, he was all about him. He was wanting to capture as much territory as he possibly could in his own name and for his own glory. But in that process of going all across Europe and the Mediterranean world, the Middle East, he even got as far as to India, and then India fought back and he had to leave. But during that process, he put forth the lingua franca for the Greco, what would become the Greco-Roman Empire. And that was Koine, the language that would be used for business all over that part of the world, Koine Greek. And this is what the New Testament would be written in, Koine Greek, so that the common man all over the Roman world would be able to read it. The elaborate Roman road system at that time also was used by God, intentionally on God's part, unintentionally by Rome's part, for the spread of the gospel going all over the Roman Empire at that particular time. And the far-reaching census of Caesar prompted Joseph and Mary to go on a trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Can I ask you to put up that first picture of Nazareth, please? This is the countryside of Nazareth. And over here in the far left-hand corner, you can begin to see, if you could see it, if it was a better picture, more of the city. Would you show us the next picture, please? Here is a picture of modern-day Nazareth. And the next picture, please. That church there in the middle, that's the Church of the Annunciation. Supposedly in, we know it was Nazareth, but the church wants you to believe that it was there that Mary met with the angel Gabriel and received the news that even though she was a young girl, had never had sexual relations with a man, she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. Can you put up the next picture, please? This is giving you a general idea of looking at the surrounding areas of Bethlehem. As we will read in a moment, it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means the surrounding area. At least that's what Bible scholars believe was meant by the term Ephrathah at that time. It was an area, as I will describe in a few minutes, where there was a lot of farming that took place. Wheat was grown there, lots of flocks of sheep and goats. The next picture, please. This is inside the Church of the Nativity. This is the grandiose things that Orthodox churches have done. And then the next picture, that's the star where they say that actually it was the mother of Constantine, the first quote-unquote Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. She found this particular area in the 3rd century AD, and the Church of the Nativity was built there, and there's a grotto, and in that grotto, it is believed that Jesus was born, and on that spot, people get down on their knees, and they crawl to it and kiss it, because that's where they're being told that Jesus actually was dropped on the earth when Mary gave birth to him. So, having said that, we'll move back to our text here. We're going to look at Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. We read it earlier, and I want to look at it a little more closely. Micah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days." Coming forth from ancient days. Now, if you look at it, Bethlehem actually means house of bread. And then Ephrathah, as it pertains to the geographical location around Bethlehem, the term actually means fruitful. So you have a fruitful house of bread that is being spoken of there. But as he says here, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The ruler that God is speaking about here has to be divine. He had to be divine because he is conducting activity on behalf of Jehovah God. And he's doing this from eternity past. He's doing it literally, the text says, days of immeasurable time. So going back like last year when we studied Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, before he came to earth, we saw his activity even before he was born in Bethlehem. So this is what the prophet has seen. Tommy, I didn't see what you put up there. Okay. So just a thought. Here's your fill-in. Jesus' genealogy is another theme God, the Holy Spirit, subtly blends into Jesus' birth. In the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel, we read Matthew 1:16. Let's read it aloud together. Matthew 1:16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, is called Christ. Now notice here, look carefully, that Matthew does not say to Joseph was born Jesus. He doesn't say that. His wording indicates that Jesus was Mary's, and if I can use that term loosely, biological son. The relative pronoun whom that you see there in the text is feminine and singular. All that to say this, by Mary, Jesus was born. The Roman Catholic Church would say that Mary is the mother of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Mary is truly, among all women, the most blessed that have ever lived. The Protestant Church does ill to itself when they take that away from this very special woman. But Mary is a sinner. She was not born sinless, as the Roman Church would teach. And she is not the mother of God. God has no beginning or end. God has always been. And I can't take my finite mind and wrap that around the infinite and really figure all that out. I have a beginning, and yet I will have a temporal end, but I will continue on, as every human being does. We have a birth, and we have a temporal death, but the real us, our spirit, that inhabits this physical dwelling, will live eternally. The question is where? Hell or heaven? With our Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Mary is not the mother of God. She was selected to be the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then who is the father? Well, Matthew provides the answer in his intimate account of Joseph's discovery of his, what some want to call his fiancée's, pregnancy. But Mary is not Joseph's fiancée. The term is betrothed. And in that Jewish custom in those days, Mary is Joseph's wife. But they will have a one-year period where they will wait before they're going to enter into living in the same home together and enter into having normal, beautiful sexual relations with each other. But this was the Jewish custom at that particular time. And I've got so much more to say about that. I'm going to back up, and then I'm going to tie this up and bring this to an end. I'm going to go back to Mary. Because Mary was born like you and me, in sin, and being a human being, thought things that would be offensive to God, did things that were sinful and that sort of thing. What did she do? I can't tell you for sure, but being a human being, I imagine she badmouthed her mother or something at some particular point in time. She didn't pick up her part of the house as mom wanted it picked up. She didn't want to do the dishes, or she didn't want to travel to go get some water, had a bad attitude, whatever. All that to say, Mary was real. But she was a real human being who was not perfect. Because she is not perfect, she could not be giving any of her DNA to Jesus. So Jesus is made by God. He is made into a little human being. He is made in the form of a zygote, which is going to grow into an embryo, which is going to grow into a fetus, and is going to be born an infant. And on, had he not gone to the cross in his 30s. So, Mary is not having sexual relations with God the Father, as you would see in Greek folk lore and things like that, that gods come down and they have sex with women and so forth and so on, and they make half-breeds and what have you. In this case, it is a mystery, but nonetheless, God can do all things, anything. There isn't anything he can't do except be untrue to himself. So he creates his son in the form of a zygote, and he puts him inside Mary's womb. Now, she is going to give him sustenance. She is going to feed him. I'm guessing, I don't know that for a fact. I'm just guessing that that is the case. But nonetheless, Jesus has none of her DNA, and all of his DNA is that of God. Otherwise, he couldn't be truly divine. He would be sinful like you and me, because I'm born of my mother, and my mother was sinful. And my dad's seed was sinful as well. God created the perfect God-man, God-child, God-baby. So it's theologically a mind blower, I know, because we want to impose on Jesus and Mary the way we came into the world, and we're not divine. Jesus is. Jesus is divine. So, having said that, I want to go back to Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23, but that's going to take some time to unpack that. We will do that next time. So if you would you pray with me? We're going to prepare ourselves so that we can come to the Lord's table and partake, okay? Father God, it's so good to be able to address you as Father. It's so nice to know that your children can actually see themselves in such a way as we did with our own fathers. And I remember calling my father Dad, Daddy. He wasn't a particularly great dad, but nonetheless, he was my dad, and you gave him to me. And he's part of the reason that I'm here. But you are our perfect Father. And you have this perfect love for us. And out of that perfect love, you knew before you created even Adam or Eve, that at some point we were going to decide we wanted to be like you and take things into our own hands and make some terrible, terrible mistakes, sin. But you being so gracious and full of love, so merciful, you planned ahead to provide the way for each of us here and all those folks out there in the world beyond these walls, that they could have an opportunity by your sending your Son into the world at a time maybe like this, to be born of a woman who'd never known a man, a wonderful, mysterious birth, just the right time. And from there, you would offer to humankind a salvation, rich, undeserved, and that it would only be able to come through your sinless, wonderful, courageous Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask that we might ready ourselves to do this very thing. We'd like to be able to participate in the eating of the bread, to remember that Jesus took our individual sins upon himself for us. And we want to remember when we drink the cup that required your Son's death, a horrible death, a painful death, because we were so painfully sinful. Because when, without the shedding of blood, you made it clear, and your Son's own blood, then there is no remission of sin. So, Father, we would like to confess our sins to you so that we would not make a mockery of what Jesus accomplished upon the cross. You've made it clear that we need to examine ourselves, be our own judges, but to judge rightly. And your Holy Spirit can help us to do that and even shine his glorious light in corners of our lives that we have long since buried something that needs to be brought out into the light and confessed and repented of, so that we don't besmirch the very name and acts of your Son upon the cross. So help us in the quietness of these next few moments to seek your help in understanding what it is that we still have there that is an offense to you, and confess and repent of it. Holy Spirit, do your work in us now, please. Do your work in us. Father, you said, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you had me say a moment ago, let a person examine him or herself so that we can eat and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning our body, eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. This is why many in your churches around the world, possibly even here, are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we discern ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And for this, we thank you. We thank you so much, Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to invite the men that are going to come and help serve, if they would come at this time. As a newcomer, or possibly someone who's been here for a few weeks, but this is your first communion with us, I'd like to ask you to consider the following comments. If you're not someone who has been born again, you haven't come to that moment in your life where you saw yourself as God sees each of us, as sinners. And you came to the end of yourself, broken over your sin, recognizing who Jesus truly is and what he went through for you. If you haven't come to that point yet, then I'm going to ask you, please, don't eat the bread or drink the cup. This is something that you're not going to appreciate right now. It's all about you, as it's all about us and really the world. It's why Jesus came. The bread, symbol of his body, our sins placed on him who knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God by receiving him as our Lord and Savior. It is our hope and our prayer that that is what takes place for you one day and hopefully soon. But today is not that day to eat or drink. And you will not be judged, and you will not be thought of second-class citizen or anything like that. I myself have not eaten and drank at times, and I'm the pastor, because there were issues in my life that needed to be dealt with that were sin. So I turn to you who are my brothers and my sisters, and if you understand, you really are struggling with something in your life right now. Your only judge is Christ. And you know how much he loves you because he went and made the ultimate sacrifice for you. He is merely waiting for you to come to the end of whatever it is that you're wrestling with and say, I agree with you, Lord. This is sin in my life. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to go there anymore. Please forgive me. Until you're ready to do that, then I'm going to ask you, as my brother or my sister, just according to God's word, please, don't eat today and don't drink, as in my prayer. Because if you do, you eat and you drink judgment upon yourself. And you're really saying, I don't give a rip, Jesus, that you suffered so terribly for my sin. And I know you wouldn't intentionally want to say that. But sometimes we're just there, okay? So this morning, no judgment from us, your brothers and sisters, or humankind, okay? No judgment from us. Just don't eat and don't drink today. But do, please, get things squared away. If you want to know more about Jesus and why you should consider him to be your Lord and Savior, I'm here. Anytime, day or night, I'll be happy to talk with you. Not argue with you, but talk to you, okay? So having said that, we're going to sing to our Lord prayers, if you will, musical prayers. And you're invited to join us. Or if you just want to sit and contemplate, maybe it's this time you're going to need to deal with something so you can eat and drink. But again, be honest with yourself, okay? It's not a matter of, okay, Lord, please forgive me. I don't want to do this anymore, so that you can eat and you can drink. And then you get out to the parking lot, and it's all over with, okay? Again, we're promoting Jesus who's alive and real, and a church that wants to become more and more like him, alive and real. Get it? Good. Okay.
Exalted Son of Glory, humbly came down, wounded for the broken, bore the sinner's crown. Through the willing death you died. You became our bread of life. Jesus, we hunger and thirst for you, Lord, as we remember your sacrifice. We see the wounds from your hands and pierced side, extravagant love, oh how great the price. Now our lives are yours. The priceless blood of Jesus, this gracious cup, a life spring overflowing, poured out for us. He has conquered every sin. For the to trust in it. Jesus, we hunger and thirst for you, Lord, as we remember your sacrifice. We see the wounds from your hands and pierced side. Extravagant love, oh how great the price. Now our lives are yours. Cup we drink, the bread we eat, reminds us you are all. Makes us long for your wedding feast. The cup we drink, the bread we eat, reminds us you are all we need. And makes us long for your wedding feast. Jesus, hunger and thirst for you, Lord, as we remember your sacrifice. We see the wounds from your hands and pierced side. Extravagant love, oh how great. From your hands and pierced side.
The Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthian church family, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So I've asked our brother Eric that he would pray for us before we eat. But I want us to just remember now, okay, as we enter into this time of prayer, Jesus is really here. The Holy Spirit represents him fully in you. So after Eric has prayed, then let us eat. And let us eat with the assurance that when we received him as our Lord and our Savior, when we appropriated him on that day, that night, whatever it was, think back when that was, and how absolutely wonderful it was. Would you pray for us?
Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you that your Father sent you, that you might bear our sin on that cross. Your body was broken for us, and we, Lord, are grateful for your gift of eternal life and for your Holy Spirit for coming and cleansing and making us whole. So we remember this, Lord, as we pray and as we partake of the bread this morning. Amen.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we in this bread of life, and we dream of his sacrifice as a sign of our bond of peace. Around the table of the King, the body Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of
Paul continues in his writing to the Corinthian church family. And he says here, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So I've asked Melvin if he would pray for us, and then for you to think in this way, a symbol of the sacrifice, the shed blood of our Lord, his death on our behalf. Think about one of your sins. Just one of them. One you find to be a horror maybe still in your life, for which Christ has taken it away. Think about that. Melvin, would you pray for us?
Oh, precious Lord Jesus, for you, Lord, we glorify you, for you who knew no sin, Lord, that you would shed your precious blood for us who are sinners, so that we can have a relationship with our God. Lord, we just so unworthy, and we just do this in remembrance of you, and we glorify you, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
So remember, that sin you thought about, it's gone, all gone, never to be used against you, ever again. You have been forgiven in Christ. Let's drink.
You stood before creation, eternity in your hands. You spoke the earth into motion, my soul now to stand. Stood before my failure and carried the cross for my shame. My sin weighed upon your shoulders, my soul now to stand. So what can so what can I say? this heart, O God, completely you. So I'll walk upon salvation, your spirit.
To the Philippian church family, he said in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and have received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's live and walk in such a way this week that people will see you as the light. Be drawn to that light. Let's tell them why We have this wonderful gift, and we're celebrating. God bless you, family. See you during the week.
This is my day.